I want to thank you again for the kind invitation to be with you for this series of meetings. I hope that those of you who have been in attendance have gleaned something from the sessions. And I really hope that something strikes your heart in this presentation this morning. The passage that was read earlier in your hearing from Matthew chapter 23, in my opinion, arguably is one of the saddest statements that Jesus utters. As he has been coming to the world, he's worked here for some 30 years, and at that juncture then 3 years of concentrated ministry, trying to persuade the hearts of the people of God of what God really expected of them, only to be rebuffed. And of course, he knew he would come into this world and be crucified. But you know, sometimes there is that clash of reality of what you know is going to happen, and then when you finally emotionally begin to confront it, there's another dimension that comes into the experience. And I picture Jesus standing there on the Mount of Olives weeping, "Oh Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have longed to gather you together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not." Of course, Jesus knows how this is going to end up. And he's in agony over that. And of course, the garden episode that we read about as he's praying in the garden, asking for, "If there's any way possible, please let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." The term Jerusalem is usually defined as city of peace. This is a town probably that has seen less peace than any other city on the face of the earth in history. It is a city of conflict and turmoil, ongoing. And while you can visit the town and not experience any of this, it's sort of like a lot of those situations. You know what part of town to go to and what part of town not to. Jerusalem still is a city of conflict on an international level. Discussions and arguments in the United Nations and in the newspapers around the world and the animosity expressed. For a few moments this morning, I want us to survey some certain aspects of the city of Jerusalem. This is not necessarily in chronological order. There's more of an idea kind of arrangement that characterizes this. So I'm aware of the fact that if you sit there and critique it from the standpoint of chronology, it's going to be out of order. But I've arranged this with a deliberate goal to a certain highlight of the discussion. But we begin the discussion with the old city of David. When we read about Jerusalem and the capture of the city and the city of Jerusalem in the Old Testament and New Testament times, we have a tendency to think in terms of a huge population. The area of the city of Jerusalem that David captures is only about 15 acres in area. And this is a model representation of that area. It is on the southern end of what is known as the Ophel Peninsula. This is the Kidron Valley that comes down on the east side, and then there's the Valley of the Cheesemakers, or the Tyropean, that is on the west side. This is the old city that David is going to conquer. And he lays down the challenge to his army and says, whoever gets up the water shaft will become commander of the army. And Joab, never to be outdone by anybody when it comes to military issues, takes up the gauntlet and manages to figure out how to get up the water system in order to open the city for David's troops. Well, as you visit the city today, you can experience certain aspects of that because that old Canaanite water system still exists. And you're able to go through part of it. So as we look at this, this is the area where the old city of David is situated. Eventually then, after David conquers the city, they're going to expand it northward and the temple is going to be built on that northern area. This depression on the right-hand side is the Kidron Valley. That is the Tyropean, or the Valley of the Cheesemakers. And then this is the Hinnom Valley that we'll talk about at a later point in the discussion this morning. This walled section off to the left that you see is the part that Hezekiah envelops within the fortification system that we talked about yesterday, but it is not part of the city that David captures. David only conquers this section, and this is the only part that was to be conquered. There was nothing else there for him to focus on. But as we look at this, we are able to go through part of that water system that is the old Canaanite system. Now, I have to give you some orientation as to what this is like. It's a tunnel that begins inside the city and goes underneath the soil till you finally get to an outlet where you're able to lower the jars down into a depression where the water is below you. You pull the water up out of your jars and then go back through the tunnel into the security of the town. Now, if you were to sort of lift up the top of that, this route that you look at, this sort of serpentine route, is the tunnel that you would go through. The old city wall would be situated here above you. Of course, you don't see that. You don't know about it, at least from a visual standpoint. So you enter into the system over here at what is called Point 9, and here is what that looks like today. This is original. This has not been reconstructed. It is a very narrow passage, slightly wider than my shoulders, with this corbelled roof dating from before the time of David. And you would come in there, and you can see a handrail on the other end over there, and you are going to go and make a right-hand turn and go down a rather steep flight of steps, which the Israeli Antiquity Authority has very kindly put metal stairs there for us to walk on. But if you look through those, you can see the old original steps that the people of the old city of David and old Jerusalem would use to access the water supply. Eventually, that flight of steps comes down, and the bottom two or three are still the original ones that you walk on. You come to this horizontal this horizontal tunnel that moves you out to near the water supply itself. This is a section of what we're going through. That was the old corbelled opening, the flight of steps coming down, and we're going to follow that yellow line to where there is an outlet here. You would lower the jars down, bring it back up, and then follow back through inside to the interior of the town. This was the system that Joab enters somehow. We don't know exactly what all of the strategy is, but the narration is in 2 Samuel chapter 5 that discusses Joab's entrance into the city and opening it up for the children of Israel to conquer this, and it then is going to become the capital of the people of Israel and eventually then Judah. This is the model again, of course, that we looked at. Now, there's a section up here on the northern end of that known as the Milo. And this is the old Milo that is referred to also in 2 Samuel chapter 5. The Bible will talk about David fortifying the city of Jerusalem from the Milo inward. And the Milo inward has to do with from the top of that to the interior across the bridge of that spur of soil. And this is where his palace is going to be. And the excavations in recent years have uncovered what appear to be foundations associated with that palace. And it's fascinating to visit there. The walls are extremely thick. They're about 15 feet thick, which is certainly monumental in character to protect the royal family against any kind of sabotage. This is a view looking northward up that spur of soil as it would be seen about 30 years ago. This is the Kidron Valley. The Bible describes several times in the New Testament Jesus leaving the temple, going across the Kidron Valley over the Mount of Olives to Bethany, where he's going to be staying temporarily at least with Lazarus and Mary and Martha. So the Kidron Valley is referred to, but this is its view about 30 years ago. This is the remnant of what is the Tyropean. It's been filled in with debris over the years because of destruction and rebuild, so it doesn't have quite that depression that it originally would have had. So this is where the old city of David is, that David conquers. And then the temple is going eventually to be built by Solomon over that dome that we're going to look at a little bit later, which is now dominated by a mosque. Technically, it's not a mosque. It's merely a monument of what the Islam folks believe is where Muhammad ascends into heaven on his horse to receive the vision of God. And it's the third most holy site in the Islamic religion. But to the east of that are a lot of rock-hewn tombs along the Kidron Valley. And I want us to look at one of these. By the way, I need to sort of warn you, we're going to talk a good bit about tombs in a strange way. So I hope you don't get uncomfortable in this. It's not grisly, but it is a little unusual. So just be aware of that. And there's a reason I'm doing this. It's not just to be tantalizing. So be aware of the significance of this. But we're going to look at one of these rock-hewn tombs along the Kidron Valley. And it's fascinating to see this. Now, sadly, I've never been there. This isn't an area that is occupied by rather militant type of Arabs, so I just steer clear of there. I don't go there. I'd love someday to go there, but I'm not sure that will occur in my lifetime. I may have to make that, you know, put a file on record in the afterlife. You know, please let me go see these tombs, but I'm sure it'll be irrelevant at that point anyway. But this is the tomb of the royal steward. Now, I need to explain that stuff at the top of the slide. All right, the royal steward is in italics. That's the tilted font that you see there. And literally, the Hebrew phrase is this Asher al Habayit. And this is the pronunciation of that Hebrew phrase. And it literally translates to who is over the house. The Hebrew Bible does not use the word royal steward. This would be the tomb of the who is over the house, which is an odd title to give to anybody. You know, so the head individual at the White House is the who is over the house. You know, chief of staff, who is over the house. I mean, that's that. You wouldn't use chief of staff. You'd just say, who is over the house. It's an odd way to address somebody, but a very, very important role. And the important role is basically second in command, other than the military, under the king. He's the one in charge of the palace. He's the one who is in charge of who sees the king and scheduling and all of that kind of thing that we think in terms of the chief of staff of the White House. That would basically be the equivalent of the individual. And this is the tomb of this individual in the bank of tombs along the Kidron Valley. Now, as you look at this, there's a doorway over here on the left-hand side of the photograph, and then there's a window that goes in, and the weird depression that is up here. Forget about this. This is irrelevant. Now, a photograph, a drawing, tries to clarify this. There's the door that we're looking at immediately below it, and that's the window that you see over here. Now, this is a one-room tomb into which people can go. It's fairly large. It's not as large as this room. It's about half the size of this room. But nonetheless, large enough for accommodation of individuals. Now, the reason this tomb becomes important is because of the depression of that you see in the slide right there. In the British Museum, there was an inscription that was removed from that location, and you can see that in London, if you visit the British Museum today, you have to look around for it because it's up real high. It'd be over the doorway. Us short people don't notice it real quickly, so we have to be looking around all over the place in order to see it. But the inscription is quite fascinating in what it says. Now, sadly, one of the real weird things about inscriptions is how many times the very, very, very important part is broken. All right? Now, the rest of it is there. You can understand, you already picked up on this if you were with us in the Bible class and that Dan Stela that we looked at. But here is a translation of this inscription. This is the tomb of Shebna-Yahu, who is over the house. That is our literal phrase. That's the Asher al-Habayit, the royal steward. There is no silver or gold here, but his bones with the bones of his amah with him. The word amah refers to his concubine. Cursed be the man who will open this. Now, basically, the inscription identifies who is going to be residing there. Now, sadly, you'll notice that the tomb of Shebna is broken. I have that in brackets. That's the part that is abraded and missing. But I don't know of any scholar, believer or unbeliever, who denies of this identification, which is remarkable. To get that kind of unanimity in the academic world on much of anything is just absolutely incredible. But I'm going to put that on hold for a moment. But the inscription basically saying, this is the tomb of obviously somebody of some great importance, the who is over the house, the royal steward, the chief of staff. Well, there are not many of those that are narrated within the biblical narrative. The style of writing is important to narrow down the span of chronology that we have. Now, to give you some example of that, most of us, if we pick up a document written by our grandparents, we'll notice right off the bat, they wrote rather elegantly. And there's a certain style of writing. And then you have, looking at the Declaration of Independence, the style of writing that is there. And all of us have probably looked at that and think, that's really weird the way they spell stuff. and the form of the letters and everything else. This is the typology of writing that I'm talking about. So the style of writing is the late 8th century B.C., around 700 B.C. Now, the inscription says there's no silver or gold here, but the bones of his ama with him. Basically, it's, there's nothing here for you to plunder. Leave us alone. Let us rest in peace. Now, this certainly indicates the reality of people plundering tombs, thinking that, you know, steal the jewelry or the gold and the silver, exactly the kind of thing that characterized the plundering of so many of those tombs in Egypt, and why Tutankhamun's tomb was such a sensational discovery. Because the tomb robbers realized the great wealth that would be in this, and especially if someone who is over the household, somebody of wealth and importance and status. And so he's basically saying, leave us alone. Now, whether there really was any gold or silver in it or not, I don't know. But anyway, that's the goal. Cursed be the one who will open this. Okay. Well, coming back to that, somebody didn't follow the instructions. Somebody actually lives here. This is somebody's house now. Obviously, the curse be anybody who opens this is an irrelevant point. But then doesn't that also characterize humanity? A lot of times folks don't respect the wishes and the desires of other individuals. Now the question is, who is this? Well, if you have your Bibles, I want you to turn to Isaiah chapter 22. And in this narration, the Bible, and if you were listened carefully and remember yesterday, Shebna was one of those representatives that goes out and meets with the Rabshakeh. Joab and Shebna are there. But Shebna apparently had done something that had displeased God, not to the point of killing him and executing him, but something that would be a demotion and a penalty of exile. But pick up in Isaiah chapter 22, beginning in verse 15. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, come go to this steward, to Shebna, who is over the household. Now that's our Hebrew phrase. That's the Asher al-Habayah. This is basically the description of someone of the royal position. And say to him, what have you to do here, and whom have you here that you have cut out here a tomb for yourself? You who cut out a tomb on the height and carve a dwelling for yourself in the rock. I mean, the dovetail of the information here is remarkable. Behold, the Lord will hurl you away violently, O you strong man. He will seize firm hold on you and whirl you around and around and throw you like a ball into a wide land, and there you shall die, and there shall be your glorious chariots, you shame of your master's house. Now, if you read the narrative in Isaiah, it's fairly clear that Shebna is not going to be buried in the tomb that he has planned for himself, which raises the question about this inscription. But the probability is that the inscription is written before Shebna dies, having someone inscribe this before he dies, but probably, and this is my reconstruction, his concubine has already passed away, and she is already interred there, and he is simply awaiting for his own time to come, but God says, you're not going to be buried in that tomb that you have prepared. Now, we can't know for absolute certainty that the tomb we were looking at and the inscription is associated with this individual. But again, I don't know of any scholar who denies it. The name, the description of the office is correct. The style of writing is correct to dovetail perfectly well with Isaiah. And there's only one who is over the household at a time. And we know from the biblical narrative that Shebna is in that role. And the ending of the name here that we have of Yahu is the way, outside of the pages of the Bible, these names would typically be written. So all of the evidence dovetails to this direction and this conclusion. I want to go to another tomb, though, to show you how many times these were designed. This is a tomb at north of the city of Jerusalem, on the grounds of the École Biblique, the French School of Archaeology. And you enter in through this, notice the reference to modern chapel, and then you go into this larger room that you have in the middle with these various rooms radiating off from the central chamber. Now, to give you some perspective here, there's a scale over here of 8 feet. So the top one is 8 feet, and so you're looking at a room that is probably about 20 feet wide or so, maybe 16 to 20 feet wide or so, and then it's about 20, 24 feet long. Pretty good size room. Not totally sure what all this is used for, but the rooms that radiate off in the different directions are where the people would be interred, where they would be placed. And as you look at this, I'll come over here and point at it since the red pointer doesn't show up real well. The central part is where you would walk in from the chamber and come in and stand here. And then around it are these what we might call benches. So you walk in from the inner chamber and there would be a bench here about 2.5-3 feet high, a bench on the end about 2.5-3 feet high, and a bench over here about 2.5-3 feet high. Basically table height. And they're wide enough to accommodate a person lying on them. Okay, you with me? Now another feature here, notice these little U-shaped things. These are raised pieces of stone, part of the construction, where the person's head would be placed and cradled within that. Sort of a headrest, if you will. And it's to keep the head from falling over from side to side, but to remain looking straight up. Now what you have to remember here is that in this society, even today, they try to bury individuals the very same day that they pass away. This is the routine. Hence, it may be the case that rigor mortis has not set in, and hence the flexibility of the head and so forth. And so this is the focus. So they would take the individuals in and they would lay them out on one of these benches. Now, obviously, we have quite a number of benches represented. Now, I want us to go through and count these and look at, there's one of those, I'm going to refer to them as headrests. There's a headrest, but this one has two headrests, one on one end and one on the other. This one does not, nor does this one. So we'll assume one person per platform, unless there are two headrests. Okay? You following me? Okay. So here we have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, there's a fragment of one there, 11, 12, 13, okay, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, 21. So 21 people apparently could be placed in here before no vacancy. What do you do when number 22 comes along? Now, obviously, the fact that you've got 21 implies an extended family. Usually it would be grandparents, parents, maybe aunts and uncles, perhaps cousins, brothers and sisters, you know, spouses and so forth. So you could have this extension that takes place. So what happens when number 22 comes along? Well, this is where it really gets bizarre. They would gather up the bones that are left behind of someone who is fully decayed away, and they would dump them into a cave. So if you think in terms of the benches, on the face of the cave, there is an opening and a cave underneath that, and you would take the bones of the individual and dump them into the cave. Like that. That actually was taken in that tomb complex. So clearly you can have a huge potential of individuals interred into this tomb. This is part of the significance of the phrase, if you remember in your Old Testament, being gathered to one's fathers. Or another phrase, sleeping with one's fathers. Please understand, sleeping with one's father here is not the way young people tend to throw the term around. All right. But this has to do with the implied element of a resurrection, an afterlife. And being gathered to one's, the family tomb was important. And I alluded to this the other day in our discussion, I think it was on Friday evening, whenever Abraham buys the cave of Machpelah, and he buries Sarah there. Eventually, he is going to be buried in that same cave. Eventually, Isaac and Rebekah will be buried in the same cave. And then Jacob and Leah will be buried in the same cave. And we don't know how many others would have been interred in that same cave. But this is the same kind of basic concept. Now, I want you to hold on to this because there's going to be a New Testament variation of it as we move into the first century world. And it's going to impact what is going on in regards to Jesus. I had a privilege a few years ago, actually decades ago, to excavate at one of the tombs in the Valley of Hinnom. And this is a drawing of that tomb that I was a participant in. And it doesn't look like this now, but there is still the standing room and there are the benches still around and there the cave still exists. The top part is missing. Here's the drawing, and this is what it looks like now. The orientation of the headrest is a little bit different, so that you have the headrest there and one there and a headrest over here, but there's the headrest. And then these are designed so the people come off sort of radiating off of the center like that. I'm the one right there. This was a long time ago in another life. I was even a little bit taller then. I think I've already begun the shrinking end of my life. This is how the people would have been laid out. And this is a picture of the cave that is there. Now, when they excavated this, this is the only tomb in the Valley of Hinnom that had any remains in it, at least that we have found. All of the other tombs are empty, as per the description in Jeremiah, I think it's chapter 6 or 8. And Jeremiah will talk about the tombs in the Valley of Hinnom being, all the bones being removed. This one was still intact. And the archaeologists worked through it. And Gabriel Barkai, who was the director, in the excavation of this found thousands of bones. I don't know how many individuals were represented in this, but along with the bones were various grave goods, little bowls and vessels and even jewelry. And in the excavation, they found two of these little items that were really quite tiny, but they recognized this is something a little different than just broken pieces of bone or pebbles or broken ceramics. The length of this is about 3/4 of an inch, and the diameter is maybe 3/16 of an inch or so in diameter. But they recognized this looks like metal. And so they unrolled it, and they took years to unroll this, to do it very, very carefully. The picture on the left is an actual photograph of the artifact. The picture on the right is a drawing. And this is actually an inscription written on silver. And it was rolled up similar to what children would often do and often do. I expect most all of you did this when you were children. You get a stick of beech nut or spearmint or whatever, and you take that stick of chewing gum and roll it up. Did any of you ever do that? Okay, thank you, Daryl. I therefore refer to this affectionately as the chewing gum inscription, because that's what they've done, is they have this piece of silver about the same size as a stick of chewing gum. It was written on, and then they rolled it up and apparently wore it as an amulet with a string through the middle of it, either as a bracelet or a necklace. But the inscription reads, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift His countenance upon you and give you peace." This actually is the oldest passage of Scripture that has been found in an archaeological setting at all. Most people think the Dead Sea Scrolls are the oldest that we have. They're not. It's this passage out of the book of Numbers. And both of these inscriptions, there were two of these that were found. Both of them read basically the same way. There's more to it than simply this passage, but this is the biblical text that comes into the narrative, which raises sort of an interesting question. Why is this among those grave goods? Was it a reflection of the faith of the individual who died, or is it a reflection of the hope that the deceased has of an afterlife, or both? I don't have an answer to that. I have an opinion, but my opinion is irrelevant at this point. The most holy place for the Jews is this section of wall that we look at here. This is referred to by two major terms. One is the Western Wall, which is the preferred terminology that the Hebrew people have. And the second one is the Wailing Wall. They don't like the word Wailing Wall anymore. That used to be the dominant phrase by which it was referred, but as is often the case in political correctness, there's the shift in terminology that's come into play. But that wall is actually the retaining wall of the old Herodian temple. And for years, for centuries, this was the closest the Jews could even get to the Temple Mount. And because of that, it became the most holy place to them, because it was as close as they could get to the Temple Mount without death. Because the Muslims would kill the Jews that come up there, or the Jews themselves were afraid to go up on the mount because they were afraid they might step on a holy place and hence desecrate the holy site. Now, how much mixture of one as opposed to the other in the explanation is open to question. But this is an outdoor synagogue, and it is, again, the most holy place for the Jewish people. The dome, however, sits on this memorial building that the Islam argue is where Muhammad on his horse Baruk ascends into heaven to see the vision of God and to receive the message, and is the third most holy place in the Islamic religion. Now, to have these two very, very holy sites in close proximity to each other is part of the ignition of all kinds of turmoil that goes on in the region. And you just have to sort of be careful about what's going on and keep your eyes open. Foreigners, by the way, are essentially never targeted in this. It's always people who are being disrespectful of what is happening. But I want us to look at some elements of this from a standpoint of a model. One of the great experiences is to go to this huge model of the city of Jerusalem from the first century A.D., and it represents the city about 60-65 A.D., before, of course, the Romans destroy the city in 70 A.D. The size of the model is huge. You can get a sense of the scale by looking at the individual standing up there. And it covers several times the area of this room in which we're sitting. When we talk in terms of the Herodian Temple, this is the representation of the Herodian Temple. And the Western Wall that we looked at is right there. That's the Western Wall as it would show up in this photograph here. So the model portrays it. Actually, it's just on the other side of that arch, but it's along that. That's another part of the Western Wall extended southward. But to give some orientation, I want you to notice where the temple is. I want you to notice where the Pool of Siloam is. And we talked about the Pool of Siloam yesterday as the pool to which Jesus sends the blind man with his mud pack and so forth. And this is the location where it would be in relationship to everything else. I also want you to notice the archway that is at the lower southwest corner of the Temple Mount. And also, I want you to notice the southern wall along the way here. And we're going to chat briefly about that as well. Now, this is another view of that archway that we were considering. And this is the springer of the arch that you can still actually see. The rest of it's broken off and destroyed, but this is what is left. And I remember when I first went to Israel, made my first trip and saw this and realized this is part of the temple of Herod. Wow. Jesus would have been familiar with this. And that was sort of the first thing that just sort of swept over me. And realizing I am in the location where my Savior walked. And to just resonate with that is really a remarkable experience. And you can still see this today. On that southern end, there are those steps that I was talking about. The steps that you see here are the real thing. To give you some orientation, the rubble that you see there is represented by the building there. And the steps that are over here on the left side are the steps that are on the left side of the photograph at the top. Now, the nice, clean-looking ones are reconstructed. The rubble section that you see down here are the raw steps that have not been reconstructed. And here is Sharon standing on those steps from the time of Herod the Great. And again, it's really quite an experience to realize, you know, Jesus may have walked here. Now, the reason I say may have walked, I know he went to the temple. Okay, that's not a question. But there were several entrances into the temple area. And if you've ever been to a large church building that has multiple entrances, there's a tendency for people to have their own path that they follow in and out, and they don't go through all of the other ones. So I have to say Jesus may have walked on these steps, but I know he was aware of them. I know he was aware of them. And to look at them from that standpoint and to walk on them and realize I could be walking where Jesus and the apostles walked is really quite a moving experience. This is a view of that model looking westward. Now, a few points of orientation. That's the perception of what they think the temple may have looked like, and I will propose it as may have looked like. The model is designed on the basis of the whole model is designed on the basis of what the New Testament says about Jerusalem, what Philo says about Jerusalem, what Josephus says about Jerusalem, and what archaeology says about Jerusalem. So they've tried to make this as historically accurate as they possibly can, but sort of like a movie that turns a Bible story into a movie. By the way, they've done a better job than most movies. There are some interpretation things that have to be sort of implemented into it. So I'm aware of that. But as we look at this, this building on the left side is the Porch of Solomon, that the New Testament book of Acts will refer to as several times as a place where the apostles and the early church would gather in their worship in the city of Jerusalem. This southern large open area is one half of the court of the Gentiles. This is also the court of the Gentiles. Now, usually words mean something. I'm being facetious here. I think all of us know that words mean something, but sometimes my students try to argue with me, well, what I meant to say was, well, then say what you meant. Okay, but anyway, words mean something, and so when you use the phrase court of the Gentiles, we are to understand it's okay for the Gentiles to be there. That's why it's called that. Does that make any sense? Now, what is not appropriate there are selling cows and sheep and goats and birds. And it's from this court of the Gentiles that Jesus drove out the money changers, because they were turning this courtyard area into an inappropriate enterprise that was incompatible with what God had intended this whole structure to be. But the fact that it's the court of the Gentiles means that Gentiles are welcome, or at least should be welcome. Now, there is a limit to how far the Gentiles would be permitted to go. And we're going to talk about that as we unfold here. Now, this is a closer view of that. And one of the things I want you to see is this model representation of this wall. It seems like walls constantly come up in politics. I don't know if you've noticed that. But in this situation, a wall creates a problem. I'm staying out of modern politics here, but a wall creates a problem in this scenario. The Bible does not talk about the wall explicitly, but it's very, very clearly indicated as a point of contention in a narrative of the New Testament. In that wall, there were, in antiquity, various inscriptions. About every 10 to 15 cubits, there would be an inscription alternating in Greek and in Latin. They didn't need to write it in Hebrew because the Israelites would have known what they were supposed to do. This is one of those inscriptions that's in the Istanbul Museum. Only 1.5 of these inscriptions has been found, in spite of the fact that Josephus says that they occurred about every 10 to 15 cubits all the way around in that wall. So all the rest of them are missing, at least at this point in time, have not been discovered. The inscription reads very interestingly. It sounds like a lawyer. Now, I'm not knocking lawyers here, but I think you'll appreciate the lawyer kind of language, because it's going to say something serious, but then sort of divest itself of who is responsible. No alien may enter within the barrier and wall around the temple, and whoever is caught is alone responsible for the death which follows. Now, doesn't that sound like a lawyer? This wall, coming back to this, this wall is a bone of contention in the life of Paul. When Paul returns from his third missionary journey, the apostles are concerned about the rumors that are going along, charging Paul with saying that the Jews should have nothing to do with the law at all. Well, Paul wasn't arguing that. He was arguing that the law had nothing to do with salvation and that anybody that thought in terms of that had misplaced their faith. But he obviously would occasionally do circumcision as he did with Timothy. There are certain things of the law that he followed simply because it was his custom, it was his tradition, it was his culture. But he was not arguing that you have totally to abandon everything. So when Paul arrives back in Jerusalem, the apostles take Paul and says, we want you to take these people, these men who are ending their vow, and they want you to pay for their ending of the vow at the temple. So Paul agrees to do so. And so Paul takes them there, and someone from Asia sees Paul inside the temple area, inside the walled area, having passed the wall, and they charge him with having brought Gentiles into the temple. Do you remember this? They accuse him of bringing Gentiles into the temple, and Paul then is arrested, and he is taken into the Antonia fortress, where he then asks permission, may I speak to the people? And the military guard says, do you know Hebrew? And he says, I know Hebrew, I know Greek, and I'm going to give a defense, if you'll let me. And so the military leader allows him to address the audience, and Paul gives a defense. This is one of his narrations about his conversion. And at the end of this, he talks about the gospel then going to the Gentiles, at which then they all erupt into this riotous, contentious mode, and the military leaders take Paul into the interior of the Antonia fortress to protect him. The accusation is that Paul has brought Gentiles from the court of the Gentiles past that wall. See, again, there wouldn't be anything wrong for them being in the court of the Gentiles, because that's okay. It was the wall that served as the point of argument. Well, that wall then serves as the precipitating factor of a conspiracy to kill Paul. Paul's nephew finds out about the conspiracy of a bunch of Jews to say, we're not going to eat or drink anything until Paul is dead. And Paul then has his nephew go and tell the leader of the Antonia fortress what has happened. And then they are going to shuttle Paul off to Caesarea Maritima, where he remains in custody for several years, having a hearing before Felix and Festus and Agrippa. Finally then, making his appeal to Caesar to go to Rome. All of that evolves because of this wall. But if you don't know about the wall, we're able to understand what's going on in the text. But if we're familiar with this artifact that is there, it all then becomes clearer and in a sense more dramatic as the narrative unfolds. And to think the events that unfolded in Paul's life revolve around basically flipping this switch at this wall. Now this is the model's representation of the Antonia fortress into which Paul was taken and from which then he gave his defense, which ultimately ended in the riot and the vow to kill him. Now the Antonia fortress is built at the northwest corner of the Temple Mount because Herod and the Romans understood that if there's going to be a problem with the Jews in the city of Jerusalem, it'll probably start at the temple, which by the way is where a lot of the problems continue to unfold. In regards to political unrest in the city of Jerusalem. Which raises, though, a question. Where was Jesus tried before Pilate? Here's where we got out of chronological order. Okay, where was Jesus tried before Pilate? It used to be the case that people would be taken over here to the Antonner Fortress, and they say, this is where the hearing occurred, and this is the Behold the Man, the Ecce Homo Arch. Homo in this case has nothing to do with how often the word is tossed around today. It's simply a word for man in Latin. Behold the Man. And while it's possible that Jesus was tried before Pilate there, I'm more inclined to think that Jesus' hearing before Pilate was at another location. Now, this is an opinion, and on a certain level, it really doesn't make any matter at all, but I want to at least lay out the case. Pilate did not want to be in Palestine. This was basically a sentence, a curse to him. And most of the procurators did not want to be in Palestine. They recognized the difficulty of dealing with these rebellious Jews who were looking for a Messiah to reestablish an earthly state. And it was constant turmoil. Most of the rest of the Roman Empire was relatively calm compared with Palestine. And if you were a decadent Roman, and I'm not suggesting that you should become a decadent Roman, but if you were a decadent Roman, where would you rather live? In a fortress with a bunch of soldiers or in a palace that has baths and fountains and gardens and luxury and gold decoration and all of that kind of stuff that rivals even the palaces in Rome? If you're a decadent Roman, I think you'd rather be in the palace. Well, that's what all this in the foreground is. This is the old palace of Herod the Great, who, of course, is not living there. He's dead, has been for decades. And the probability is that the hearing that Jesus has before Pilate, Pontius Pilate, probably is in the palace of Herod, rather than in the Antonia Fortress over there at the northwest corner. Of course, Jesus is going to be crucified, as we all know. And the question is, where was he crucified? This is the new traditional Golgotha. And as you look at the photograph, I think you can easily imagine sort of a skullish look that is in the picture. Use your imagination. It's not hard to imagine the depression of the eyes and maybe the broken out teeth down below. But this certainly is a visual impression, but the probability of this actually being Golgotha is almost nil. I'm not going to say it's totally out of the picture, but there's really, really no evidence. And the evidence is that this is a rock quarry that came into existence in medieval times rather than from the time of Jesus. Nearby, there is a garden with a tomb in it. And this is very comforting to a lot of folks because it's sort of a stone's throw away. Nearby, there's a tomb associated with the crucifixion site. The problem is that this tomb actually is of a period of the divided monarchy of the Old Testament, dating from around 900 to 586 BC. So it isn't of the right kind to be associated with the crucifixion of Jesus and his death. More probably, Jesus was actually crucified and buried at the site of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. Now, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre is huge. It is similar in size to a sports stadium. So it'd be easy to have one place of an execution and not too far away a garden tomb and still be within the confines of the church building. And that is the way this is laid out. I'm not going to go into the archaeological and historical background of legitimization, but most conservative religious groups, when they visit the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, find this to be a very disconcerting location because of its extremely ornate, highly ritualized decoration that leaves absolutely no sense for most folks of any reflection. The other Golgotha and the garden tomb are better suited for that. This is a drawing of a typical first century tomb of a rich person. There are some similarities. You have the open area here, then there's the bench around the perimeter where the deceased would be laid out and left to decay. In this case, the radiating chambers are for a different purpose. They are eventually going to accommodate the remains of the deceased. It is in a tomb similar to this that Jesus was going to be placed. But the Bible tells us very explicitly that Jesus is going to be buried in a tomb where no one else had ever been placed before. Now, unless you actually stop and think about this, most of us don't find this to be much of a You know, most people just casually reading the Bible would say, this doesn't make any sense, because when you and I, at the end of our lives, are going to be buried, most likely there's going to be a hole dug in the ground, we'll be placed in it, and nobody else is ever going to be buried there. Nobody else is probably going to share the casket with me. And so there's a sense in which this doesn't make any sense unless you understand these kinds of tombs, similar to the other one we talked about for the Old Testament period. These tombs are designed to accommodate multiple individuals in one way or another. Several years ago, in 1992, the city of Jerusalem was doing some street development, and a backhoe broke into one of these first century tombs. And this is a plan of the one that they broke into. This is the top plan. There's the entrance, the standing pit, the bench that is around it, and these chambers radiating off to the sides. But I want you to notice those two boxes, those two rectangles there. Those two rectangles are ossuaries. Here is a picture of an ossuary. Ossuary, in this case, is about 2.5 feet long, about 18 inches high, and about 15 inches wide. And they're designed to accommodate the bones of the deceased. Once the deceased has been laid out there and decayed, the bones would be gathered up and put in the box. And then the box would be shoved back into those radiating chambers. This is what the people associated with Jesus assumed would eventually happen to him. He's buried in a tomb where no one else has ever been laid before. The reason that is important is because it eliminates the question of confusion. Because in their distress, one might argue, well, Mary, Martha, you were just confused with, you know, which one was the body of Jesus. But if nobody was in there before, Jesus is taken in, and then Jesus is gone, there's no confusion. That's why this story is important. But they're assuming that Jesus is going to go through that same procedure. And hence, Mary and the others are coming on that first day of the week to anoint him with oil, to finish the preparation that needs to be done that was rather hurried in the first place because they didn't have enough time to do a full preparation. But they're anticipating him eventually decaying and the bones being put in an ossuary and squirreled back into one of those loculi. This ossuary is rather interesting. This is obviously of someone who is fairly well-to-do. It was found in that other tomb that I just showed you a picture of, and on the end of it is an inscription that says, Joseph the son of Caiaphas. Boy, this is tantalizing. And to my knowledge, no one denies the association of this Caiaphas with the one that's mentioned in the Bible, before whom part of Jesus' trial was conducted. I don't know of anybody that denies that. Inside that ossuary were the bones of several individuals, 6 people to be specific, 2 infants, a toddler, a teen, an adult female, and a man about 60 years of age. And probably the 60-year-old man is the Joseph under consideration here. But we may be dealing with the family tomb of Caiaphas himself. Wow, now there's a tantalizing point of reference. What you're looking at right now is the only piece of evidence ever found of a crucifixion. End of discussion. The only piece of evidence ever found of a crucifixion. I think you can see the head of the nail that goes through whatever this is, and the bent end. Out of the thousands and thousands of crucifixions that the Romans performed, this is the only piece of evidence ever found anywhere. Interestingly, it was found in Jerusalem, out of an ossuary, by a guy named John. Yohanan was his name. You're probably wondering, what is that? Well, if you look down at your left foot and think of a nail going through your heel bone, that's what this is. It's a nail through the heel bone, sideways, so that the post would be between your legs and your legs are straddling the post in this fashion. I realize that a lot of folks will say, well, that's not the way Jesus was crucified because the Bible says not a bone of his body will be broken. Well, I'm not going to deny that point at all. I'm not going to deny or affirm this is how Jesus was crucified. But I have talked with osteologists who tell me that if a nail were to go through a heel bone, it's not going to shatter the bone. It simply goes through, especially fresh. And it's extremely strong and would hold the weight of the individual most satisfactorily for putting them on a cross. Most of the time, of course, we think in terms of the feet crossed and the nail going through the phalanges. But that's not the way this is. Now, having said that, Josephus indicates that the Romans did so many crucifixions that they became sort of creative in how they did it. So there isn't necessarily a pattern, but this is sobering. This is sobering. Whenever the Bible talks about not a bone of his body will be broken, what normally would have happened at a crucifixion is when the Romans want to accelerate the death of the individuals, they'd come along with an iron rod and smash the thigh bones and the shins and shatter them. And of course, the strength to lift oneself up is gone. I have a homework assignment for you. Next Lord's Day, when you come to the Lord's Supper, think about this. Think about this. This is just a small piece of evidence of what Jesus went through for you and me. Why? Why did he do it? Jerusalem is a city of peace. Not the earthly one. But Jesus came to prepare us for another city of peace. A new Jerusalem coming down from heaven for those who prepared for that reception. Are you prepared for that home and that city of peace for eternity? If you're a subject of the invitation of Jesus, if you've not yet obeyed the gospel of our Lord to have your sins washed away in baptism because of your faith in Him, we encourage you to take advantage of this opportunity and seize the moment upon your faith in Jesus, repent of your sins, and confess His holy name before this audience and be baptized into Christ to have your sins washed away so that you can be prepared for the New Jerusalem, the real city of peace. Amen. Won't you come while we stand and sing?